Fellowship Greenville, good morning. Wow, 11 a.m., I'm gonna let you in on a secret, but it's just between us. It was better than the 9 a.m., okay? Yeah, way to go. Clap on the back, man. Also, just a heads up, I realize that it's 4th of July weekend, which means you guys have had hamburgers and cheeseburgers and hot dogs and neighborhood parties, block parties. You've been out to the lake. But you're here with the people of God at church this morning, so way to go, man. I don't know if there's like secret rewards in heaven that get dropped for the saints on days like this, but there should be, okay? So way to go, man. Love that you're here. If we've not met yet, my name is Tyler Smith. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Fellowship, and I get the tremendous joy of serving right across the way with our high school students on what I think is a pretty rare and incredible student ministry team that's got a heart that is beating for the king and the kingdom and the next generation. So I feel like one amongst many that are laboring on behalf of the kingdom. So it's a joy to get to be with you this morning, to get to be teaching since I don't get to be up here that often. Also, this is my family right up here. Let me go ahead and drop a pic. Ooh, that's my bride, that's my queen, that's my girl, my boo, my babe, my everything. Just put a ring on it, know what I mean? And just shut it down, lock it down. She's in the back there. That's my little boy, Judah, right here. Quick heads up, this is why we haven't slept for 7 months, you know what I mean? But we love him, he's all joy and all responsibility. Love that little boy. We call him Judah Baby around my house, okay? So that's our little boy, love him a ton. Really happy that you're here. If this is your first time to Fellowship, welcome. If this is your first time in a while, welcome. We're so happy that you're here. We're a small church with a lot of people, and we really do hope that this place can become a relational home for you as we walk with Jesus together. So really happy that you're here. Typically here at Fellowship, this is our custom. We'll typically teach through books of the Bible at a time because we believe that that's how God has given us the scriptures and how we've received them. So it's also how we love to teach them. But this summer, you're catching us in a bit of a different flow where we're kind of teaching topically. And the name of this summer series is Disciple. And our teaching team has kind of built the life of a disciple of Jesus out into three main components or categories. At the very tippy top, which is paramount and priority, is life with Jesus. And then down here on the bottom, life in community with brothers and sisters who've received his salvation and are walking in brand new life and who will spend forever together in the new heavens and new earth, life in community. And then your boy down here has been tasked this morning with teaching on life on mission right here, which no pressure. I'm just assigned to go after that whole bottom right of the triangle, okay? So that's my assignment, and I have an assigned teaching text this morning that we'll be walking through together. But there was a first century blessing that was given out to disciples, and it was this. Blessed is the disciple who is covered in the dust of his rabbi. Blessed are the dusty ones, the ones who are so close on the heels of Jesus that they're just covered in his dust. They are just by osmosis soaking up like a sponge his ways of living and talking and walking and breathing. They're becoming more and more like their master every day. Hopefully the same thing could be true of us this morning, that we'd be the dusty ones. So that's the beating heart of this series, okay? One invitation this morning. I always give this to our students. I think sometimes quiet churches are dead churches. I think we're living and breathing this morning, and definitely so is God's word. So if something leaps off the pages of the book this morning and hits your heart, please feel free to give me an amen or something. Is that cool? Yeah, a little affirmation of God's moving in the room. I think the people of God and the presence of God should have some passion. That sound good? All right, let me go ahead and put us in our teaching text this morning. I realize it is a free country, so you can go wherever you like this morning, but your boy gonna be in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, okay? Starting in verse 14, let me read. This is our flow. This is Paul the apostle, the pioneer of this Jesus community in the city of Corinth. They have a little bit gotten lost in the worldly ways and worldly values of external aesthetics and statuses and symbols and different kinds of things. And he's wanting to draw them back into the very heart of Jesus. This morning, key operative word as we read through our text is reconciliation. The heart of God on the mission of God has everything to do with reconciliation. You'll hear it five times in our text this morning. And in the New Testament, Paul talks about reconciliation in five different books in five different places. For him, this is like the jewel of the diamond when he talks about the gospel and its power. It's reconciliation. Key operative word this morning. All right, verse 14, here we go. Paul says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this one thing, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone," ooh, famous verse here, famous verse. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a brand new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ," key operative word, "has reconciled us back to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is in Christ, God was reconciling the very world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to them the very message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, if you haven't been, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning you would make your word, which you say is sharper than a double-edged sword and that's living and active, we ask that you would make it real to us this morning. Would Jesus himself come off the very pages of this book and stand before us this morning? I'm praying and asking for encounters in this room. Would we feel the heaven and earth overlap? And would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see as you move and as you do it? Would Jesus be everything to us, Father? The treasure that's hidden in a field, would he be everything? Would he win our hearts this morning? Would lost things be found, dead things made alive, old things made new? We're asking for that power this morning through your word. We love you and pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tyler Smith was in 11th grade and he walks into physics class and my physics professor says, "Hey, we're gonna do a part one, part two. Since the fair's in town, we're gonna take all these things we've been learning and we're gonna go to the fair and we're gonna use things like speed and velocity and inertia and Newton's laws and gravity. And we're gonna go and learn about all these things through an educational experience at the fair. That's what we're gonna do this morning." And I thought, I was built for this, okay? So our entire class went to the fair, the South Carolina Fair. And that was gonna be part one of the morning, doing all those educational exercises and content studies and curriculum, et cetera, et cetera. But then on part two, she said, "You're gonna get free reign and free roam at this fair." And I thought, that's what I'm talking about, okay? So part one, part two, you got it. We land at the fair and all of a sudden, once we get there, I don't know if you've ever been to the South Carolina State Fair, it's humongous, but a couple of the dynamics of this fair became abundantly clear to me upon our arrival, okay? The first one is this: when you come into the gate, you straight drop a second mortgage at the front just to get in, okay? It is like an arm and a leg to get into the fair, okay? I'm like having to balance checkbooks post walking in, okay? At least today. But then the second thing you hit after you drop your entire life savings at the front is you walk in and you immediately begin to get hit by the scent of smell. And every sweet treat on the planet is moving like a fragrance and an aroma around this place. And they are selling the wildest foods and asking you to eat them. Here's what I mean. We're dropping everything underneath the sun into grease and frying it. You know what I'm talking about? We're like frying Oreos, giving that out. Banana pudding, fried, you can have it. We're even putting liquid like soda in the fryer and then selling that and somehow they're making money off of it. Like you can get fried Pepsi. I don't know, this is a news flash to anyone in the room, okay? That's like an entire year of your life shaved off in that one moment, okay? just like an ungodly amount of unhealth right here. Okay, they've got cupcakes and cookies and elephant ears with mountains of powdered sugar just cascading down the side. You know what I mean? And then they're doing things like this. Hey, you want a burger? But instead of the buns, we'll flip out the buns with like Krispy Kreme donuts and just make that your bookends. Have you seen this? People walking around the fair with Krispy Kreme donut burgers. I'm like, yo, what is going on around here, okay? But it's a bit of a setup if you've paid attention, because what you hit next are the rides, you know what I mean? And maybe you're picking up on the arc of where this story's going. That would mean you're perceptive. There was a ride in 2011 that I got on that eventually got banned, okay, years after, for reasons that are pretty obvious. Let me go ahead and put this up. This is called the Fireball right here. I got on this ride, and I don't know if you know how this ride works, but I'll explain it for you. You basically come in, and you sit on a seat with four folks in your row, and you're sitting across from four folks on their row, and then a handful of rows to your left and your right. And I'm sitting here with a handful of friends, and they're buckling us up, like click, 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 sunk, you're in. And I don't love heights, so this feels like I'm having to conquer something on the go here. I'm nervous, I'm jittery, I'm 17 years old. But then all of a sudden, I look across and a father walks in and he boards right across my way. So he's gonna be like my TV screen the whole time this ride takes place. And he sits down right across from me and he comes in with three of his daughters. And the one right next to him was the oldest, but she was about 12. And then the ages after that, as it goes down the road, just begin to descend. It's like 10 is the next one. And then the next one is maybe 7, probably 6 on the very end over here. And I'm looking at this dad like, I'm not even a father yet, bro, but I'm looking at a childhood wound in the making, my man. You put her on this ride and you knew she shouldn't have been on this thing, okay? So the way this ride works is it's got like this claw that you sit in and you're locked into, and it begins to spin like this right here horizontally, okay? But as this ride is spinning horizontally, the vertical gear kicks in and the pendulum begins to spin like this. So you're turning sideways while also going up in the air. And it doesn't take long, bless you, before you're eventually inverted in the air, okay? And the whole time, I'm watching this little girl's face. I'm like, hey man, I am drawn to the facial expressions that she has, because the longer this ride goes on, the worse it gets for her, okay? And as it's spinning and going up, she's looking worse and worse and worse. And eventually we hit the tippy top, okay? And I am literally inverted upside down. My back is towards the ground and she is right above me on this like very high 360 spin up here. Oh no, don't worry. I'm gonna give you the clean and sanitized version this morning, okay? It's gonna be edited, okay? But I will be honest with you, okay? You can bet that. So I'm here and I look up and all of a sudden, in one moment, her entire face goes blanket sheet white. And I look to all my buddies and I go, ooh, here it comes. And I'll spare you the details, but I'll tell you this, what was on the inside immediately moved to the outside, okay? And what was on top was coming to bottom, because that's the way gravity works. I didn't design physics, it's just how it is, fam, okay? But then all of a sudden, I started to think, your boy took out a second mortgage for this experience? I don't have a second outfit I can kick into after this moment, okay? But praise the Lord, there's another thing in physics called centripetal force, which basically means that this thing is also spinning simultaneously. So instead of landing on your boy and what's on top going to bottom, it decided to hang a hard left and connect with every family member in her row right here. And dude, if you've ever doubted the existence of God, like that sums it up. You know what I mean? Sometimes you just get clarity. You know what I mean? Holy Spirit hits you with a clarity bomb, okay? Wild, man. That was a before and after moment, I'll tell you that. But the reason I share that very silly story is I watched that little girl in that moment navigate for her what was crisis. I saw two worlds simultaneously in her face. I saw an inner world that she was navigating, and I saw an outer world that she was navigating. When I looked in her eyes, I saw pure fear and anxiety and panic for all the obvious reasons. And on the outside, she is spinning and twirling and circling out of control. And it's like, dude, she was literally just counting down, when will this ride end and how do I get off of it? Like just searching for the eject button. You know what I mean? But another thing I saw in her eyes was not just her fear and anxiety. I felt like I saw an entire generation. And here's what I mean. The generational analysts and researchers and psychologists, all the studies are back and the statistics are stunning. Gen Z, our current teenagers, who are very fastly moving into their 20s, wrestle, and Gen Alpha, who's also on the coattails on their heels. Psychologists say wrestle with an enormous and an acute amount of anxiety. Just locked up in the paralysis of fear of all the unknowns, all the uncertainties, all the what ifs, all the unfamiliarities. I've never been here before. I've never done this. What will I do when I get there? How do I know what to do when I don't know what to do? Just locked up. That is the dominant emotional feature of an entire generation on the come up. But if I can be honest with you, I think that that's far more than the emotional feature of a generation. I think it's a cultural ache in our current cultural moment based off the second reality that I saw her navigating, which was this. On that ride, that little girl was swirling and twirling and circling in an absolute world of chaos. Man, feeling so out of control like you wouldn't believe, just searching for the handles, feeling so unsteady, so unsafe, so unsecure. And man, if we could do like a hypothetical this morning, and we could pause this moment, and if I could put a freeze frame around her face in that moment and that facial expression, and pause time and ask her the very honest question, hey, what is it that you are currently craving but do not currently have right now? I think she would respond with the simplest and most profound answer in the world. I'm craving peace. Which I think raises a very interesting question for this room this morning and for us. Have you ever found yourself wishing for, wanting for, craving for peace? You ever felt anxiety and fear in your belly, and you ever felt like your world was spinning out of control, just looking for ground zero, but you can't find it? Have you ever craved peace in a relationship that feels broken and you can't find out how to resolve it? There's no clarity in the bottom. You have a marriage that's on the rocks and it feels impossible and you just crave peace. Have you ever wanted peace in a relationship with a son or a daughter who's just gone wayward in their faith, and as a parent, you're feeling the very real pain of a prodigal? You ever just wanted peace in your finances because they feel irreconcilable and it feels like there's no way out? You ever just wanted peace in discerning the will of God and what it is that you were supposed to do with your strength and your energy and your destiny as many days as God would have you on the planet? You ever just wanted peace around the will of God? Are you familiar with that craving of just wanting peace in the depths of your soul? Is that relatable to anyone in the room? Wow, Mike Hawkins, thank you, man. There is nothing like an affirmation from the back wall. There's a really interesting insight that I think lives in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of the Bible, and it's this. When God makes the world and he puts his crowning jewel and his crowning glory, Adam and Eve, AKA man, in the garden, and he puts them in their home, Eden, which is Hebrew for delight. That's their home address. When he airdrops them in, he has made four secrets to live in their heart to help their hearts be fully alive and healthy as human beings. And these four secrets are this. It's what's gonna make them tick. It's that they would have peace with God, peace with each other, peace with their very own souls, and peace with the world itself. He has made them to be fully functioning, alive human beings, but those are the established relationships, and peace is at the center of it. The heart of God for the people of God is to walk in the peace of God. And so back up with me for just a second. Through his words, God creates worlds. I hope we're not so familiar with the first part of the story that we have like autopiloted it, or we've gotten so familiar with it that we've lost the wonder of what's happening. Yahweh himself, through his words, is creating worlds. He's just saying things, and they are. Light, boom, there they are. Sun, moon, and galaxy, boom, there they are. Deserts, oceans, every sand grain on every seashore. Dolphins. Who knew we'd already be at dolphins? You know what I mean? But he's just making everything from the word of his power. And then all of a sudden, he puts his very own image only on one thing, Adam and Eve. And he's made them to reflect back his glory and his goodness and his beauty and his truth and his righteousness and his wonder. Oh, and by the way, to reign and rule in the world. Hence the Genesis language, if you pay attention, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Like he empowered them and installed them with heaven's authority, power, and control, that they would operate as kings and queens in a beautiful world. Like God has offered them what I would like to argue is a pretty incredible life. The Bible calls this heaven on earth, where God's reign and his rule and his domain are in full unity and in full harmony and in full togetherness with man's space, which is earth, and his domain, and his reign, and his rule. The Bible calls this the heaven and earth overlap, where they're fully unified and fully together. But you know how the story goes. This doesn't stay this way very long, because a serpent sneaks in the back door of the garden. And we know him from John 10 as the accuser, the adversary, the devil, Satan. And he sneaks in, and through a sequence and a strategy not too unfamiliar today, he tempts them at a pretty famous tree named the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And at this tree, he invites them into three denials. One is a doubting and a denial of God's word. The second is a denial and a doubting of God's authority. And then third is a denial and a doubting of God's supremacy. Did God really say you couldn't eat of the fruit of that tree? Yeah, we can't eat it, man, even if we touch it. He said not to. Which is really interesting, because God has given, I think in some ways we think God's stingy, but God has given Adam and Eve upwards of thousands of trees potentially in the garden that are not only beautiful to the eye, but beautiful to the touch and the taste. He's just put one on reserve. Which is interesting, because I think the lesson in that is, even in perfect Edenic glory, the practice and the muscle of restraint and your ability to have self-mastery along with mine and to say no to certain things is actually healthy for the human soul. Then he says, no, if you eat of it, you won't die, man. God won't actually like allow death into the world. And then supremacy. Hey, don't you know if you take that fruit and eat, man, you'll actually be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And hint, hint, whisper, whisper, you actually won't even need him anymore. You can operate autonomously and independently, and you can be God. Those three. But let me invite you to think with me on a bit of a deeper level for just a moment. I don't think the temptation is just for them to reach out and take fruit that God has said no to. I think the actual invitation is to trust Yahweh, trust their Father, trust God, to set the terms of good and evil for them. And for them not to reach out and take that fruit and define and design good and evil on their own, but to let God make that call. And in a moment where they usurped authority, sin entered the world and the curse became real and death and all of its dynamics, decay and destruction, hit the human heart in one moment. And they felt the crack of the cosmos as they, for the first time, felt separated and isolated and alienated from the God that they used to take walks with in the garden. Can you feel the pain that would have been in their heart? Heaven and earth for the first time split, and the realms no longer living in perfect unity. And then we get this interesting question. It's actually the first question of the Bible. I don't know if you knew this, but it's God walking in the garden, and he calls out and he says, Adam, Eve, where are you? Where are you? It might be a soul-searching question for some of us this morning. Where do you find the status of your soul today? The deepest part of you, the most precious and priceless part of you, where are you? And because of the blanket that's wet of shame and guilt and heaviness and pain of the decision that they've made through a failure to trust and them choosing sin as an action and then death as a result, they're hiding in some fig trees and fig bushes far off. They're hidden because they feel a disruption. And where they used to feel peace with God and peace with others and peace with their own souls and peace with creation, they now feel at odds in all four of those places. But catch this, fam, as I refer to some of our students sometimes, God is the one who takes initiation and moves towards them. They do not move towards him, man. That is the heart of the gospel. God is the initiator and we are the responder, and he moves towards them. And he says, where are you? And just to be clear, God's not like getting a kick out of like playing divine hide and go seek here, okay? Not what's happening. And he also doesn't lack information or content that he doesn't already currently not have. And that question, he's inviting their honesty. Hey, where are you? And second question of the Bible, who told you that you could eat of that tree? Whose voice did you listen to? And then all of a sudden, the effects of sin have already hit, because what is Adam doing upon those two questions? Gentlemen, we better have this one memorized. You know what I mean? He looks over at the woman. He goes, God, it's the woman you gave me, man. You know this. I was meant to be funny, but no one laughed. That's okay. There will be other moments. You know what I mean? There will be other opportunities this morning. He looks at the woman and he immediately moves into a blame game with her. And he just shifts all onus and ownership and responsibility to her. And God goes, no, Adam, I installed you to be the guardian of this garden. This one's on you. And God has to exit his beloved children east of Eden in exile. And for the first time, they feel separated and isolated and away from God and far off. If they would have actually responded properly, which would have been in like healthy repentance, I think the conversation would have gone like this. If they had like contrition, which is what the Bible says in our hearts when we get it often wrong and miss it and have to turn back to Jesus for grace. I think the conversation would have gone like this. Father, we failed to trust you. And another voice snuck in that sounded louder to yours, louder than yours, at least in that moment. And we sinned, we took the fruit and we ate, and now we feel the consequences of our sin. Father, what we need most right now, even though they would not have probably had the vocabulary for it, is to be reconciled back to you. Which key operative word this morning is the word in our text, which brings us all the way back to our passage this morning. You guys still with me out here? All right, we're gonna be looking at how the gospel is not just power, but it is God's way of reconciling us or drawing us back or wooing us and winning our hearts back to his. But he's the initiator of reconciliation. We're just receivers of it, okay? So we're back here in the scriptures. Guys, I always ask my students, because God's word is spiritual food. It's what satisfied the soul of Jesus in the desert. So let me ask you this morning, are you hungry for God's word? Really? All right, fam, relax, man. Let's eat, okay? Here we go. All right, back at the top of verse 14, Paul says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. Skip down with me to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I remember when, I think he's in the back of the room, a little boy back there was being born about 7 months ago, and I did not tell my wife I was sharing the story, but we were in the hospital, and she was about to have him, and I remember just the reality that you don't sleep in a hospital because there's all these little noises popping off, and nurses are in every 20 minutes, and the curse of childbearing is just real, okay? I saw that firsthand as well. Wild, okay? Anyways, my boy's about to be born. They wake me up at 3 a.m. and they go, hey, Buster, it's go time. So about 20 nurses flood in. I'm trying to get names of everyone, but that's not working. And I'm also having to like shoulder these nurses out of the way just so I can be in on the action, okay? Because I was like, your boy's not missing this moment, right? But man, I'll tell you this, when that little boy came into the world, Man, it was one of the most transcendent, wonderful moments I've ever experienced. I mean, just life, brand new life in the room. It was raw, it was real, it was earthy. And the first thing that he does, as every baby does, and as we've all done when we come into the world, we breathe our first breath. And I remember calling out to him and saying, Judah, baby. And I just put a name on him, man. I wanted him to hear Father's voice loud in that room, telling him who he was. And let me just ask you, when anybody comes into the world, what's the first thing that they do? Well, let me back it up actually like this. What did Adam do that made him a living creature, if we're gonna use Genesis biblical language? What made him a living creature? His breath. God's first exhale was Adam's first inhale. And then he, breath is new birth, it's new life. And what Paul is saying here is that if you are in Christ, he has made you new, man. You are brand new in every single way because the Spirit has come into your life and woken your heart up. If you're in Christ, and that is raw and that is real, and you are a different human being from the inside out. Where you were dead, you are now alive. Where you were lost, you are now found. What was dark is now filled with light. You are a new creation in the eyes of the one who made you. The Spirit is always putting the emphasis back on Jesus, but breath is the catalyst. Ruah in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek. Which is interesting because when Jesus raises from the dead, what's one of the first things he does? Actually, what's just the very first thing he does? In that tomb, he breathes in new life. And then he has this very strange and odd ceremony with his disciples where he actually breathes over them as well, forecasting the fact that the very Spirit of God will come and live in them too, animating them to new life, and they will be new human beings in the world. If you're a new creation, his Spirit is here, and you're in Christ. I think that's actually my son walking out right now with that little baby. Love you, buddy. Dad won't go long, I promise. Okay. The Spirit, the emphasis in the scriptures is that the Spirit is always pointing us back to Jesus, which puts us in the back part of the top of the passage in verse 14. So listen closely. Now, Paul's saying, we've concluded this. The message of reconciliation hangs on this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and raised. There's a question that lives in the scriptures, and it's this, and it's built on biblical tension. Everyone is in Adam because we're all born into the world, but not everyone is in Christ. And if you notice the language here, it's that one has died for all. That's representative language, meaning that in the garden, when Adam sinned, through his sin, death came into the world and the curse hit the world, and therefore every other human being and man after him was born underneath the curse and born into sin. But Paul is also saying, when another man died, if you've put your faith and trust in that man, you have also died the death that he died, which was to sin, and now you have a brand new life. And his life represents yours. And what he did at the cross is now a representation for you, which creates a question in the room. Are you in Christ? Everyone's born into Adam, but the only way we get access into Jesus is through trust and faith. The one for the all. These are big biblical categories right here. All right, jump down with me. We're gonna finish our passage down in verse 18, which says this. All this reconciliation used 5 times, key operative word this morning, and us winning the peace that was lost in the garden. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us back to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, if you haven't been, be reconciled back to God. For our sake, here's the verse famous, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the very act of reconciliation and how it happens. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. The New Testament refers to him as the God-man, fully God and fully human. Perfect representation of God to man and perfect lived out representation of man to God. He lives a perfect life. He upholds the greatest commandment to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. There was not a second of a day where he did not live that out in its totality. He's perfect. So when he steps at the cross, and like Galatians 3:13 says, when he becomes a curse on our behalf and he puts the weight of the world on his shoulders and sin and error and wrong and every bit of shame and guilt we've ever experienced becomes his, and he wears it on his shoulders as if it's his own, and he basically absorbs the wrath of God and drinks the cup of the justice of God. When he does that in our place on our behalf as the perfect substitute, he sets us free. He did the impossible, and he pulled it off for us. The payment he paid was for our sin. The death he died was to sin, so that sin could be done forever. And therefore, whoever would look to him in faith and in trust and in repentance would have that life. I don't know if you knew this, but 3 days later, he resurrected from the dead, and in that tomb, he breathed and he inhaled. And he tasted new life for the first time. And the Bible calls that the first fruits, because what he tasted, we'll taste too if we'll believe in him. John 10 said that by his authority, he laid down his life, and by his authority, he took it back up. Amen. Like a lion coming out of the tomb, 10 toes down, looked at death and said, "It is finished." How amazing is that, man? It is not just that he is the savior of the world and can be the savior of your heart. It is that he is the judge of the living and of the dead. He's the king. He calls the shots. Jesus is the boss. And he looked at death and he said, "It is finished. Your days of destruction are done. And anyone who looks to me will receive life." Through Adam's sin and disobedience and rebellion, death came into the world. But through another man's obedience and through his righteousness and his perfect life, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace has been given to man. And now we get to taste eternal life. Amen? All right, the question in the room may be, well, how do I receive this wonderful reconciliation that God has done totally on my behalf and that I get to embrace as a gift? That's a fantastic question. You do so like this. One of the best stories and images I've ever heard of trust was by a man named Charles Blondin. I don't know if you're familiar. He was a tightrope walker in the middle of the 1800s, and he would walk across Niagara Falls, where if he fell, he would fall hundreds of feet to his death. And it would take him about 23 minutes to walk from one side all the way to the other, and then 23 minutes back. And every time he would do this, the crowds would begin to swell and the spectacle would get larger and larger. And he'd come back to the finish line and they'd go, "Charles, you did it, man. That's incredible. We believe you can do anything." And he'd go, "Anything?" They go, "Yeah." He goes, "All right, what if I blindfolded myself and walked across?" And they were like, "Do it." So he walks across the tightrope and he comes back blindfolded. And they go, "Whoa, Charles, you did it, man. We believe you can do anything. You're incredible. That's wild." So next he grabs this like 30-foot long pole and he like walks across it on that and balances it and goes 23 out and 23 back. And then next he goes, man, I'm just blowing the people's minds and they're loving it. He takes a skillet out there with a chair, and somehow old homeboy sits on the tight rope out here and he fries an egg and just has breakfast with your boy somehow out here on the tight rope. And he walks back and the people go, "Charles, that's amazing. You did it. Oh my gosh." Next he gets a wheelbarrow and he walks out a wheelbarrow, 23 out and 23 back. And they go, "Charles, that's incredible." And at this point, the crowd and the spectacle has got to its loudest. And he goes, "Man, do you guys believe I can do anything?" And they go, "Anything." He goes, "You guys think I could push one of you guys across in that wheelbarrow on the tightrope?" And they go, "Yeah, Charles, you can do anything, man." Ah! And he turns and he looks at the loudest one among them and he goes, "Then I'm inviting you to get in." And that dude stammers and he goes, "No, I didn't mean it like that. And he kind of falls back into the shadows. To put your faith and trust in Jesus is to get in the wheelbarrow. He gets everything, man. He gets your spouse relationship. He gets your sexual ethics. He gets your finances. He gets your family. He gets your friends. He gets your downtime. He gets your margin. He gets your secret thoughts and integrity that no one will ever see. He gets access to it all. Trust is to be all the way in. It's that moment in poker when somebody has that hinge moment and they go, I'm all in. If you've ever had the thrill and the absolute adventure and the exhilarating experience of watching somebody trust Jesus like that, it will not leave you the same. And yet Jesus says, this is the life I have on offer for you. This is the dynamite power of the gospel that can make you a new creation and make you a lost person that's now found, a dead person that's now alive, a person who was living in the domain of darkness now transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, King Jesus, where you will spend forever together in the new heaven and new earth. Hey, do you believe that? Like, really believe that? A man down front. I love it. All right, one final story, and we're landing the plane here, fam. I had the privilege of leading an international trip to Costa Rica last year with some of our high school students. It was the first time we could go back international from being domestic after COVID kind of shutting the world down a little bit. And it was our final day after like serving the church in Costa Rica and doing door-to-door evangelism and sharing our faith and doing VBS and food distribution projects. It was a wild week. And at the very end of the week, we took our students to the beach. And one of them, which is like your favorite moment as a leader when it happens, just gets hit by a surfboard, halfway concussed. And I now have the responsibility of one of my students in an international country who might have to go to the hospital, and I'm on the phone with dad, okay? It was like that emergency crisis moment. So one of our devotionals that night kind of got backed up because we had students leading us in God's word through devotionals every night. And I went and chatted with the girl I was supposed to lead that night. Her name was Morgan Weaver. And I said, hey, Motown, peace up. I said, hey, would you mind leading this devotional actually in our airport tomorrow? When we're in Houston and we have a layover, and with a twinkle in her eye and a grin on her face, she said, yes. And I said, all right, let's do it. So long story short, we have a 3-hour flight from Liberia, the International Costa Rican Airport. We touch down in Houston. We have a 2-hour layover in the middle of this very, very crowded airport. I have 20 students circled up together, and I'm just asking them a handful of debriefing questions, like what are the lessons that are eternal that Jesus has taught you on this trip that you can take with you so you don't lose them? And then right after that, I whisper back to Mo, hey, would love for you to lead your Devo. And she steps up in front of me, just a few feet, and I stepped back. And I felt like I had what was a seat of seats in that house. And I'm not trying to be hyperbolic or dramatic or exaggerative, but it felt like an out-of-body moment based on what happened next. She begins to lead her devotional. All the while, the chaos of this airport is happening. You've got people like moving luggage and just wheels are like hitting random people's feet. You've got Starbucks wrappers with muffins being crumpled and crushed together. You've got random conversations. And in the middle of all that, and you've got like 747 hitting Delta 8, we're coming out here on the runway. I mean, she's navigating everything, bro. And she is locked in with a concentration from heaven. And she begins to give a devo out of John 14. The final night of Jesus's life as he's looking into the eyes of 11 scared men filled with anxiety and fear because he's talked about leaving. And she says, Jesus, the rabbi of peace, said, the peace that I give to you, the peace that I leave with you is my peace. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace I offer is wholly different because I'm not just the rabbi of peace, but I'm the rabbi of reconciliation, and all that's mine is yours. And I am watching her lead in the backdrop of my head, knowing she lives in a generation that is absolutely fear-ridden and anxiety-driven and locked up in the paralysis of those things. And she's stepping right into the middle of a group, and all of a sudden, strangers and bypassers who are not a part of our group are starting to lean in and give her ear and listen to this gospel message that's dynamite and can bring transformation. And they're starting to listen to this 17-year-old girl talk about Jesus. And I'm sitting here watching her with all the bravery and confidence and conviction and courage in the world be a defiant disciple in the midst of a generation of compromise. And I thought, this is heaven overlapping with earth, and somehow God has given me the slight momentary gift to be able to see it. And I thought, Lord, this is a memory of memories right here. This is the kind of disciple that Jesus is trying to raise up into the world. What I was looking at is from our text. I was looking at an ambassador of heaven about the business of the kingdom. My sermon in one sentence this morning is this right here, man. Reconciled people help reconcile people. People are like cups, man. You bump us, and whatever's on the inside just spills out. If there's anger and you get bumped, rage will spill out. If there's bitterness and unforgiveness in your cup and you get bumped, cynicism and sarcasm and venom will spill out. If you've got fear in your cup and you get bumped, anxiety spills out. But if you've got the reconciling joy and peace of a rabbi of reconciliation who not only has made heaven and earth right, but has made your heart right, when you get bumped, heaven on earth spills out. The golden nugget and gospel clarity bomb from this text is very simple, man. Reconciled people help reconcile people. You know, our mouths give us away, man. Whatever we talk about just flows from our heart. If you love Jesus, you don't need an evangelism strategy. You don't need a protocol. You don't need the Romans. It'll just spill out of you, man. And people will know they're about the King. And they're living for a different world and a different eternity and a different home. And we've been blessed to see them temporarily and a little bit of time that we've rubbed shoulders. Reconciled people help reconcile people. Father, I ask that the things of this text would be true of our hearts, that we'd be people who are lit up by the gasoline of Jesus' love, that we would burn on his grace day and night, that we'd have heaven in our hearts, and when people come in contact with us, they would find the very presence of God himself. You say your spirit lives in our physical, visible bodies. What a wild promise. Help us not to sleep on the promises you've given us and to not forget the home that you're leading us to and our mission that is ever so urgent right now. Father, you say that it is in these things as we walk with you as ambassadors and we share this life-saving message of reconciliation, like that, like it's this that makes our hearts alive. Help us to chase that and be about that and day and night dream about that. Jesus is better than anything and he's worth everything. Treasure hidden in a field. Father, make it true of my soul on the days where it's hard. Make it true of our souls on the days when it's hard. Would Jesus be everything? Father, we love you, and thanks for so loving us. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.